Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from John chapter 6. And so we'll be breaking in to the middle of where Jesus has fed the 5,000 and where he speaks to the crowd about being the bread of life. John 6, beginning at verse 35, this is God's word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about this to him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be all taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, this Easter morning, we ask your extraordinary blessing and your ordinary means of grace, the preaching of your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. The bodily resurrection of our Lord is an article of our faith that ought to inspire joy and hope in every Christian's heart. Not only Easter Sunday, but every Sunday. Jesus' resurrection is not ancillary to our confession, not simply the cherry that tops off the other articles of our faith, so to speak. But the resurrection is central to our Christian faith. A failure to appreciate the theological meaning of the resurrection impoverishes our faith as it diminishes our understanding of many things, that other things that we hold dear. Christ, the redemptive efficacy of Christ's resurrection, and our understanding. It diminishes our understanding of the spiritual bond that exists between Christ and believers in resurrection. Even though we are separated by some 2,000 years, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are not so much two events as two episodes of the same event. In terms of the Apostle Paul's first fruits metaphor in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are the beginning and the end of the one and the same resurrection harvest. He's the first fruit. You understand. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord this Easter day, and every day, because he who is the resurrection and the life is our resurrection and life. Even as we persevere through this present fallen age, which is subject to death, degeneracy, and decay, we persevere because Christ is the resurrection and the life. In a First Things magazine article from a few years back, OPC church historian Carl Truman perceptively noted this. Quote, in past times, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to have their misery explained to them. If the Book of Common Prayer is a guide, that is understandable. Life in the 16th century was miserable and it ended in death. People wanted the tools to face reality, not distractions to make them feel good about themselves. Our lives may be on average more comfortable than those of our ancestors, but that is a temporary state of affairs, and our end is just the same as theirs. So grim as it sounds, it is the task of the church to fight not so much against physical plagues, which come and go, but rather, as one author said, dubbed the age of analgesics. Unquote. An analgesic is, of course, a painkiller. But Christ did not come to make us comfortably numb. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came that we might have life more abundantly. The resurrection of Christ is God's public cosmic declaration, his proclamation of resurrection visibility day, if you will, that Christ has conquered sin, death, and the powers of darkness and reigns supreme over all. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, regardless of your orientation or ESG score, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is why this Easter morning I want to encourage you in the Lord by having us consider the significance of Christ's resurrection and remind you that because his resurrection is our resurrection, we have great reason for level-headed joy in an age of anxiety and distress. My point this morning is simply this. We rejoice in the risen Christ today, as we do every day, because he will raise us up on the last day. We rejoice in the risen Christ today as we do every day because he will raise us up on the last day. In this morning's passage, Jesus makes reference to the resurrection in relation to the last day three times. Verses 39, verses 40, verses 44. As I said earlier, the context of these verses is Jesus speaking to a large crowd of about 5,000 whom he miraculously fed the day before with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. The people saw the sign, but failed to acknowledge, perceive, believe what it signified. Namely, that Jesus is the bread of life come down from heaven. To correct their misunderstanding, Jesus sought to move their minds from their empty stomachs to their empty souls. So let me turn your attention to verse 39, where Jesus first spoke of the resurrection to this desperate but unbelieving crowd. He declared, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus solemnly proclaimed here that no one whom the Father gave him to save can nor will fall through the cracks, so to speak, in God's grand purpose of redemption. In other words, there's a perfect correspondence between those who the Father wills to save and those whom Christ actually saves. This is what we mean when we speak of Christ's work of salvation being effectual. Jesus didn't die and rise again to make us savable. He died and rose again to save those in particular whom God had given him. Our assurance and comfort in time of distress is grounded in knowing that God doesn't lose track of those who are his. He doesn't forget about us. He knows us by name. The very hairs of our head are numbered by him. We must grasp this truth and walk in it when isolation, undisciplined thoughts, unchecked emotions, or illness would wash over us and make us feel like God has forgotten or abandoned us. God forgets no one. Isaiah 49 applies to us who inhabit the heavenly Jerusalem just as much as, if not more so, than those who inhabited earthly Jerusalem following Cyrus' conquest of Babylon in probably the late 8th century. Isaiah 49:14. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Many years previous to this historical moment, we see the psalmist acknowledge that the Lord hears and cares even when he felt afraid and alone. Psalm 31:22, for one of many verses. "As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." The psalmist confesses his certainty here that God has heard his prayer even when every of his five senses sought to deceive him otherwise. And isn't that what isolation or illness or sadness does? It clouds our judgment. It doesn't have to cloud our faith. As the psalmist said, "I'm cut off before your eyes in retrospect. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you." It doesn't matter how I feel, you still heard and answered. Jesus proclaimed to the crowd that day in verse 39, "All that the Father has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Later in John 10, Jesus told others, I give life eternal to them, his sheep, he's speaking of, he says it that way. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so there's also a subtext in this passage and in our passage that there's a perfect correspondence between the Father's will and what Jesus does. And it just so happens that it's the same Apostle John in his first letter that says anyone separates those two or separates the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith, they're Antichrist. Don't waste your time. No matter how your emotions churn within you, and regardless of what your crazy thoughts tell you when you can't sleep at 2:30 in the morning, Christ will never lose you, and he will raise you up on the last day. It is Jesus' hold of you that keeps you, not your feeble grip on him. The second time Jesus mentions the resurrection in this morning's passage, he affirms the insoluble link between salvation and resurrection. That to possess salvation is to one day experience resurrection in the full sense of the meaning, bodily resurrection. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In the original Greek there, there's an extra word that intensifies. It's not just I will raise him up on the last day. It's like I myself will raise him up on the last day. But note that Jesus requires a response of faith to be numbered among those who will be raised up on the last day. Many people in the crowd were standing within yards, if feet away from Jesus. Some undoubtedly brushed up aside him or touched him as he walked by. And here, in this moment, they heard him proclaim that he is the bread of life. But sadly, it benefited them nothing because they did not believe. I think there's an important lesson here for us that we dare not miss. Physical proximity to Jesus was not a substitute for living faith. Physical proximity to Jesus was not a substitute for living faith. This isn't just a form of belief in Jesus' day, sadly. There are those in our own day that make a similar mistake. They assume that merely trafficking in the things of God, one's physical presence in a church building, gold star church attendance, one's interactions among the people of God will number them among those raised on the last day. I have to be honest with you. That's simply not the case. If there are any such people here this morning, we're glad you're here. We hope you return. But please don't settle for physical proximity to the things of God. Put your faith in the Lamb of God. Considering this notion of physical proximity from a different angle, let's look at verse 40 again. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus' declamation regarding the resurrection here is no disquisition on speculative metaphysics. This isn't speculative metaphysics. He is forthrightly announcing what he personally will do on the last day. Do you see that? He's not speculating. He's announcing what he's going to do. Well, the third time Jesus refers to the last day is found in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus' statement plainly states here the inability of any person to come to Jesus unless the Father initially and directly acts in an intervening manner. God is the only acting agent here first. Such language is stark and offensive, certainly to the Jews at the time, but to many people who hear the gospel preached today. The language is offensive to many in our day who think God simply helps us save ourselves. Well, if you think that was offensive, and this is a sermon for another time, look at verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So unbelief responds, Curtis translation, how can this guy give his flesh to us to eat? Faith, on the other hand, granted ears to hear, recognized in these words an invitation to believe and be saved. And everywhere Jesus speaks of the resurrection in this passage, his point is that only he can give life because only he is life. Only he can raise the dead because he is the resurrection and the life. Sometime later, when Lazarus had been dead for 3 days, Jesus arrived at Mary and Martha's house. When Jesus spoke of raising Lazarus, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. So she understood that. It's John 11:24. It's true enough, but Jesus had something more in mind. Martha wasn't tracking exactly with Jesus here. So when he commanded that the rock be moved from before the entrance of the cave, Martha, the sister of the deceased, it says, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. How often has the promise of the resurrection been questioned, mocked, explained away across the centuries by cynics and skeptics reveling in the rebellion against God? Such people are more convinced by the stench of death around them than by the words of Christ, who declared, I am the resurrection and the life. I tire of all these silly arguments that seek to persuade people to reject the resurrection of Christ. The swoon theory, the this theory, the that theory. Yeah, they're theories. Christ's words are a promise and a declaration of what he will do. To paraphrase Truman's quote earlier, life in the 20th century can be, and for many, is often miserable, and it ends in death. You need the tools to face reality. We're not talking about hiding from reality, avoiding reality. We're not talking about a crutch to get through reality. We're talking about resurrection from the dead in time-space reality. And so life in the 21st century can be for many and often is miserable and it ends in death. We need the tools to face reality, not distractions to make you feel good about yourself. I know of some tools. Our creeds and confessions. You know I'm a creeds and confession guy. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 86 and 88. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? Answer, we are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. When they that are found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ, the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. And so I have to read question 88. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. And thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ and his saints and all his holy angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Again, to paraphrase Dr. Truman, we should not go to church to merely be made happy. We go first to have our misery explained to us. Why must I endure this illness? Why has my child, my wife, my husband chosen the path that descends into darkness? Why do our civil magistrates incentivize wickedness and perversity? Why am I prone to wickedness and perversity? What can be done? Who can help? What happens when I die? Don't throw your lot away. Don't throw your lot in with the unbelieving crowd in John 6, who took offense at the words of Christ that he is the resurrection and the life, that he's the bread of life, that he has come down from the Father. Don't throw your lot in with the unbelieving crowd in John 6, who threw their lot in with the unbelieving crowd that came out of Egypt under Moses and initially complained about the manna. We're tired of eating this garbage. Let's go back to Egypt where we had it good. rather than throw your lot in with the unbelieving crowd in John 6 who took offense at Christ or who just saw in him a free meal. Behold the Son. Believe him. Trust in him. Those of us who have Christ can rest assured today that we have been raised together with him. And he has conquered death. And his resurrection is our resurrection. We rejoice in our Lord and risen Savior Jesus Christ this Easter day, as we do every day, as we will do in that last day, when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. Praise the Lord. He is risen. Let's pray. We have nothing but gratitude to you, O God, for giving us ears to hear and eyes to see. Thank you for our risen Savior. Lead us and guide us by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.